You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn in them to the book of Hebrews. We continue onward in Hebrews chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please hear the word of our God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O God, as we come before you in your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to humbly receive it. And as your Spirit speaks through this word and looks out over this congregation, we pray that as we read, as we hear, as we preach these words, that your Spirit would be active inside of us, that we would receive this word in meekness, that we would receive it with thankfulness, and that you would help us above all to see the importance of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Let me begin this morning just by telling you a brief story of three men. See, the first man of this story is a particular individual who felt that he had no need at any time in his life to see a doctor. He lived by his own feelings and by his own experiences, and he neglected to ever go in for an annual checkup. Well, unknown to this man, there was an aggressive form of cancer that was working and raging throughout his body, and yet this man, thinking he didn't need to go to the doctor, refused all help. And sadly, one fateful night, this young man died at a young age. Well, the second man in the story is somewhat like the first, but a little different. This was a man who believed that doctors offered some good, and so on a yearly basis, he would make an appointment with his doctor, and he would go in, and he would get a checkup. And upon doing this, one year, the doctor saw some areas of concern. And after getting the needed tests and examinations done, it was determined that this second man also had an aggressive form of cancer. But this second man was far too wise, at least in his own estimation, and he thought that he would endure the cancer rather than go and have the surgeon poke and prod and cut into him and remove body parts. And sadly, this man as well, on one fateful night, met his death. Now the third man of this story is unlike the other two. He as well, believing the doctors were for his good, went in for his annual checkup. And he as well heard that there were some areas of concern, and after enduring the tests and the examinations, the doctor came back. And he as well had an aggressive form of cancer that was working through his body. But this third man, hearing that he had this disease, with the greatest haste and urgency, underwent the very painful treatment and surgeries and the different therapies in order to be cleared of his cancer. And sure, as the medical world would have it, he was eventually given a clean bill of health, and this man lived for many more years. Let me ask you a very simple question. Which of these three men appeared to do what needed to be done for the health of his body? Now, we can't stretch this illustration too far, because I understand that there are individuals, that there are reasons, and sometimes very good reasons, for why people forego treatment. We don't want to get into that issue this morning. Just want to ask on a very simplistic, very rationalistic level, which of these men did what was best for his body? I think we can probably all agree that it was the third man. You see, the first man in the story who refused to go to the doctor and refused to even have his body inspected, well, he showed himself to be a very naive man. He thought that his experience was enough and that he didn't need somebody else telling him what was right or wrong. And so in ignoring all signs of concern that he may have had and living as though he were untouchable by any illnesses, came to his death. He was a naive man. Well, the second man wasn't perhaps naive, but he was foolish. Because here he had received this diagnosis, and rather than enduring the difficulty and the pain of surgery, he thought better of it. And so he denied the remedy that was held out to him, undoubtedly a foolish man. But it was this third man who showed himself to be a wise man. Because this man, hearing of the disease that was in him, at all costs sought the remedy. This man knew that a little pain in the present can pay off for life in the future. If we were to apply this story spiritually, perhaps we have in our congregation, even this morning, these three types of men present with us. There are some who sit under the preaching of the Word, and what comes to their spiritual health or their faith, they're completely naive. They ignore all possible issues or concerns. They refuse to be inspected by the Word of God. And they hide their spiritual lives, pretending like everything is okay and thinking I would rather live in my naivety. But undoubtedly there are some, perhaps even among us this morning, not necessarily naive men, but we're foolish men. Because there are issues of concern in our faith and in our spiritual life, but we think better of it. We think, I'm not going to do what needs to be done in order to evaluate my spiritual health. I'd rather live in comfort for the time being, and I'd rather live in my foolishness. But thankfully and undoubtedly, there are some among us who are wise. When we have the spiritual concerns of our life or our faith made known to us, we with great urgency and zeal seek out the remedy, even if it's a little painful, because we know that this will ultimately end in our faith being encouraged and confirmed. As a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I can't express how thankful I am. I belong to a denomination and also to a congregation that desires to have the full counsel of God preached. And yet I do say with all humility that even though I belong to a denomination and a church that longs for this, it is often a very scary thing to stand up here and preach the full counsel of God. A very well-respected and highly esteemed Presbyterian minister recently preached to his congregation that regretfully, most of us ministers make lousy surgeons. That is, that it puts us in a place of great uncomfortableness to take the scalpel of God's Word and to begin to cut into your heart and into your faith as we preach the Word. It's far better to watch your congregation walk out those doors with smiles on their faces, thinking that everything is great. Yet we know from all of God's Word that if we desire to be faithful to this Word, that from time to time we must pick up the scalpel of God's Word and we must make necessary incisions. Why in the world do I open this sermon with this sobering thought? It's because as we work through Hebrews, what we begin to see here in chapter 3 is that the writer of Hebrews now begins to pick up this sharpened scalpel. And over the next several weeks, perhaps even months, this writer is going to begin to make some very necessary incisions into our hearts, into our faith. And as an obedient congregation desiring to hear the full counsel of God, we have to be prepared to listen. And we have to be prepared to discern our own spiritual health very soberly. And we need to be ready to seek the remedy that the author will eventually give to us, lest we lose something of far greater worth than our physical lives. Now, last week, our sermon was on verse 1. And we opened as the writer gives to us two great encouragements for our faith. If you were here last week, you remember that the first encouragement is the status of those who belong to the church. The writer of Hebrews turns here and he addresses the church as holy brothers. And he also encourages our faith by giving us a destination. He says, you who share in a heavenly calling. And then we closed last week's sermon by saying that what verse 1 impresses upon our minds is that we ought to consider Jesus. Because we're holy brothers, because we have this heavenly calling, we ought to consider Jesus. That is, that we ought to think often of Him, that we ought to relish in Jesus, that we ought to delight in who Jesus is. As we come to verses 2 through 6, well, this is where the scalpel begins to cut into us. So I want to say first and foremost, keep these encouragements near to your heart and in your minds in the upcoming weeks. Because everything that's going to be fleshed out in Hebrews 3, 4, 5, and into 6, if we're willing to listen in faith and humility, is for our good. So we come to verses 2 through 6 this morning. The writer of Hebrews unfolds a great presumption that is working amongst God's people. You see, the truth of it is that even though we as a church have this wonderful status that we are holy brothers, and even though we have this glorious heavenly calling, there are some, perhaps many, who do not consider Jesus. There are many of us who would love to claim this status and have this destination, but we refuse to listen to this command that we ought to consider Jesus. As the author of Hebrews tells us in 3:1 that we are to consider Jesus, this isn't a flippant command. He's not simply giving us a helpful suggestion. Perhaps we could see it this way. When my children are about to do something that's disobedient, I may go up to them and say, "Do you really want to do that?" That's, in essence, the very polite way of telling my child, "Don't you even think about doing that. Don't you dare do what I know you're about to do." And as we come to this command in verse 1 to consider Jesus, the author of Hebrews is giving us a polite command. It's a polite way of saying, don't you even dare to think about neglecting Jesus. I don't care what stage of life you're in. I don't care how difficult your life is. I don't care what time of year it is. Don't you dare think about neglecting Jesus. But so many of God's people do. So many of us fail to consider Jesus. And this is where verse 2 comes into this, where the author writes, "Consider Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Why does the writer of Hebrews at this point decide to compare Jesus and Moses together? There are many commentators who will say that these verses, all that the author is doing is he's continuing his argument that Jesus is exalted over everything. And we've seen that in chapter 1. We've seen that in chapter 2. We've fleshed that out a little bit in chapter 3, verse 1. Christ is exalted over everything. And undoubtedly, that's true. This comparison serves to show us that Christ is greater than Moses. You can't read verses 2 through 6 and walk away thinking, oh, Jesus is just another prophet like Moses. He's not just another prophet. He's supremely more glorious and honorable than even the most glorious and honorable prophet. But there is something more that is working here in verse 2. And we see this in the words of the writer here, that Jesus, like Moses, was faithful in all God's house. We have to ask ourselves, where does this imagery of faithfulness in house come from? Without a doubt, it comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 7. So what's going on in Numbers chapter 12 is that God is declaring, in the presence of all of Israel, the superiority of Moses over every other prophet. If you have your Bibles and you want to flip over to Numbers chapter 12, we read this in those verses, that God's speaking to Israel. He says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." You see, God is teaching Israel here that there was never an Old Testament prophet that ever rose to the prominence or the glory that Moses did. Now, we can't deceive ourselves. Moses wasn't perfect. He fell into grievous sins. We read about one of these sins in Numbers 20. But God can still declare of Moses that Moses is faithful in all my house. Well, house imagery here relates to the congregation of the Lord's people. We could say that the house here is church imagery. That is, that Moses was faithful in the church of the Old Testament. That's what the household language here means. If we had time to recount the life of Moses, we would see how faithful he was in the church. That he was faithful to the degree that he shared a communion with God that no other Israelite had ever experienced with God. We know that Moses received revelation from God in a way that no other person, no other prophet, including Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, ever received. We would see that Moses was faithful in executing the decrees of God and going before Pharaoh and boldly speaking, "Let my people go." That Moses was faithful in leading Israel through the Red Sea and giving them the law and the commandments of God and leading them for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses, from a biblical perspective, is the prophet par excellence. There is no greater prophet in all of the Old Testament than Moses. But as we think about Numbers 12 and the way that it's used here in Hebrews 3, Why is it that God spoke of Moses in this way? God wasn't simply trying to stroke Moses' ego. And God wasn't simply coming to Moses and saying, "Let me encourage you a little bit, buddy." But in Numbers 12, what God is doing is He is vindicating Moses. Remember that the theme or the theology of Numbers can be summed up in four simple words: grumbling in the wilderness. What we see all throughout Numbers is that Israel is grumbling against this faithful servant. And so in grumbling against Moses, they were grumbling against God. They had been released from Egypt. They were making their pilgrimage to the Promised Land. And yet all throughout Numbers, these people are continually testing God. They're continually grumbling and saying, we'd rather be in Egypt. We would rather eat the fruit of the vine in Egypt than be brought out here in the wilderness. We don't want Moses to rule over us. Who is this Moses that you have sent to us? These Israelites all throughout Numbers wanted to throw in the towel. They wanted to return to Egypt. They wanted to throw off Moses' leadership and abandon the faith. Say that what Numbers teaches us is that these sinful men and women wanted the Promised Land with no pilgrimage. And yet as we come to chapter 12, what a downtime in Moses' life, because it's not only Israel that's grumbling against him. But in Numbers 12, even Aaron and Miriam, his blood siblings, are grumbling against him. Who is this Moses? God hasn't spoken to Moses in any way that he hasn't spoken to me. Moses isn't so great. Why does God want to use Moses? I'm standing right here. And God in Numbers 12 comes and he vindicates his servant. And he says in verses 7 and 8, Moses is my faithful servant in all my house. Why then were you not afraid to grumble against him? This is the context that we have of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 2. God is vindicating his servant in his house because his people are failing to respect and to honor and to consider Moses. This man who had preeminence and prominence and faithfulness in Israel. And Israel is failing to consider him. And in turn, Israel throws up their hands, wanting to give up and not persevere. And the result of Israel's grumbling? We read that, don't we? God squashes an entire generation of his church, and he slays them in the wilderness because they failed to consider Moses and they were grumbling against him. Well, the writer of Hebrews sees that even in the church of the New Testament, there is a similar pattern today. There is a similar temptation for the house of God today as it was true of the house of God in the Old Testament. There are many in the church who are neglecting Jesus Christ. And they are failing to persevere in the faith. And this is where the comparison in verses 3 through the first half of verse 6 comes in. This is why the writer writes, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses, he was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There's several particulars here in these verses that I want to draw your attention to. And that first particular, as we read verses 3 through 6, the first thing we note is that the author of Hebrews isn't denigrating Moses. He's not saying, look how lousy and how faithless Moses was, and now look how faithful Jesus is. And this writer shows himself over and over again to be a very careful reader of the Old Testament. And he sees when he looks at the Old Testament, it's not the sins of Moses that are brought to prominence, but it's the faithfulness of Moses. And the writer knows God's estimation of Moses. And so the comparison comes in here. Moses was faithful. Christ is even more supremely faithful. Moses was glorious. Christ is even more glorious. Moses, he was honorable. Christ, he's infinitely more honorable than even Moses. So we ask this question. If grumbling against Moses was so atrocious, how do you think God feels when we grumble against Jesus Christ? Second particular we see in these verses is that the writer is undoubtedly speaking of the same house. Now this is important. And this perhaps influences some of our Presbyterianism. This is why we may be a bit different than our Baptist brothers and sisters. And undoubtedly why we're different than dispensationalists. Moses was not in a different house. Moses wasn't leading a different house. There isn't a different church in the Old Testament. There has always been, there is, and always will be only one church of God. And the church are those who are called out by the ministry of the Word and gathered as the Lord's people. And as we read these verses here, the writer of Hebrews is showing there's strong continuity between you guys. Between you who I'm writing to and between Israel who this church was over 4,000 years ago. There's continuity between you. And so if this was a problem that plagued the Old Testament church, you really think it's not a problem that plagues the New Testament church? Third particular that we have here are the distinguishing differences that exist between Moses and Christ. We see two particular ones. First, the writer says Moses was in the house and Christ is over the house. That is, that Moses was a part of this church. He was a part of this house. He was a sinner just like the rest of the Israelites. He was one with them in every respect. He was in the house. Christ's not in the house. Christ is over the house. Christ is, as it were, the very Lord and builder of this house. And in that way, he's supremely more glorious than even Moses. But the second difference that we see is that Moses is called a servant. Christ is called the Son. Moses could only be a servant. He could only bring God's word to God's people in God's house. Christ, as the Son, brought His own word to His own people in His own house. Moses was an ambassador. Christ is the King, if we want to use that type of language. And so in both these ways, that Moses was in the house, Christ is over the house, Moses is a servant, Christ is a son, the writer is showing us that Christ is so far superior in glory and in honor. That Christ is the one who is creating His church. That Christ is the one who is outfitting His church. That Christ is ministering His word to His church. And He deserves more honor and glory. We wanted to use this illustration. Very few of us admire the materials that Frank Lloyd Wright used to build his wonderful architectural masterpieces. When you stand and you look at some building that Frank Lloyd Wright built, you're not going, oh, look at that wood. You're going, who created this? Who was the genius behind building this house or this office building? In the same way, Hebrews is pointing us in this direction. How far excelling is the geniusness and the wisdom and the glory of Him who has formed and fashioned and called out of nothing His church and breathed His life into the church. The church is a glorious creation, perhaps far more glorious than the first creation. And this is why the writer of Hebrews speaks that every building has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. This is why creation is spoken about, to show us who's creating this house. But the real punch of this section underlying these words is this. that a failing to consider Moses led the people to grumble against God. And in Numbers chapter 12, God comes and He vindicates His servant. What is God going to do for His son? And if God defends in Numbers 12 the propriety of a servant, what is He going to do for the son? If He squashes those who neglected to consider Moses in the wilderness, if He squashed those who belonged to His church because they failed to think of Moses, they failed to think of the one who was in the house, what is God going to do to those who do this to Him who was over the house? If the people treated Moses with such contempt, how do we often treat Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're saying, that could never be said of me. I attend church. I pray. I go to Bible studies. I made a faith commitment 20 years ago. Are you trusting too much in your own heart? You really think that you're above the sins of Israel? What privilege did Israel have that we don't have? What privileges do we have that Israel didn't have? And if they were led to grumble, how could it not be said that undoubtedly many of us perhaps are these grumblers? C.S. Lewis, once assailing the social gospel, put this so wonderful. I apologize, it was the moralistic gospel that he was assailing. See, the moralistic gospel tells us that Jesus is just our example. And if we wanted to reduce it to one statement without taking unnecessary punches, the moral gospel could be reduced to one sentence. What would Jesus do? Right? And there's a lot of people out there, even in Lewis's day, who are simply saying, Christ is my example. I see Christ as loving, I'm supposed to be loving. I see Him as compassionate, I should be compassionate. I see Him as kind, I should be kind. And Lewis railing against this and showing that the moralistic gospel isn't capable of saving anybody, wrote in this way, he said, What makes you think that a moralistic gospel is good enough, that simply taking Christ as your example is good enough? Haven't you read the history books? Don't you know what people did to Socrates? A man of virtue, a man of moral uprightness, a man, a sinner himself who looked at the world and said, listen to me, follow my words, this is virtuous. They killed him. They forced Socrates to drink that poisoned cup. And Lewis guarantees us, and he shows us the history and the heart of man. And he says, if they didn't listen to Socrates, they're not going to listen to Christ. If they didn't want to take their moral cues from someone who is a sinner like him, they're not going to take their moral cues from one who's without sin, who's far superior in every moral capacity. So Hebrews shows us that there is a serious temptation here that we ought to all do well to listen to and to heed. That if we fail to consider Jesus Christ, we are grumbling against Him. And it's as though we are telling Christ, you're not worth my time. You're not even worth my thoughts or my admiration. You look at your own heart. We do this in so many different ways. And in the upcoming weeks, as we work through chapters 3 and 4, Hebrews is going to unfold all of the ways that we grumble against our Savior Jesus Christ. But the point is this: God doesn't take kindly to the fact that His people don't consider His Son. But it is in verse 6 that the author more draws our attention to the result of this grumbling or of not considering Jesus. You read in the last half of verse 6, the author says, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now this perhaps sounds like a very confusing verse. Do you see how confusing it is? The writer of Hebrews is telling us something is presently true of you if something is true of you in the future. You are part of God's house now only if you persevere in this faith, only if you hold fast until the end. Something is presently true of us if something is futurely true of us. We might have expected the author to write this the other way around, that we persevere because we are Christ's house. I want to be very clear. We believe in this church in the perseverance of the saints. This is a glorious doctrine. This is a comforting doctrine. This is an encouraging truth to know that those who are saved can never be eternally lost. And it's taught in Scripture. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will by no means cast him out at the end days. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, my sheep, they hear my voice, right? I have them in my hand, none will take them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than me, none will pluck them out of his hand. Romans 8, those who are justified will be glorified. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Perseverance of the saints is a glorious doctrine. It was true of the Old Testament saints. It's true of the New Testament writers. It's true of us today. But everything in the last half of verse 6 seems to speak against it. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What only seems to speak against it? Undoubtedly, it certainly doesn't. The Scripture doesn't ever contradict itself. But rather, what we see in this last half of verse 6 is that the issue that was facing these Hebrew Christians, the issue facing them was not, do believers persevere? That's resolved. That's settled. There's no argument there. Yes, believers persevere. The issue is not do believers persevere. The issue is that there are some, many in the church, who presumptuously believe that they can be saved without persevering. The question is not do all believers persevere. The question Hebrews has underlined the last half of verse 6 is, are you even saved? If you're not considering Jesus, are you even saved? If you're not persevering in faith, can you really say that you're saved? If you're not persevering in confidence, and persevering in boasting and glory, is if you're not continuing steadfast and joyfully, if you're waffling, if you're tottering, if you're grumbling, are you even saved? See, it is not only the beginning of our faith that matters. And this was the sin of Israel in the wilderness. They started strong. They began the race great exertion and urgency. It's not simply the beginning of our faith that matters. But dear friends, it is the continuation of that faith. And it is the end of the faith that matters. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I often fear for many in the Lord's house. I often fear for many in the Lord's house because there are many who, like Israel of old, make a shipwreck of their faith. See, there are many, perhaps even sitting here this morning, who think that they can have the promised land without the pilgrimage. People who think that they can have the promise without the perseverance. People who think that I can have all the privileges of the covenant of grace without the person of Jesus Christ. And like naive and foolish men, there are many who week after week stop up their ears. And they say, don't you dare look into my heart. Don't you dare call into question my faith. I have these experiences. I don't trust you. I don't trust this. Sure, I have some faults. Everyone does. I'm not going to do anything to remedy this. And like naive and foolish men, there are many who fear the incision of the scalpel of God's Word. Lest it confirm to them they have never known Jesus Christ. See, Hebrews is going to show us this time and time again. The faith that abounds to everlasting life is the faith that perseveres. It's the faith that perseveres in considering, in following, in loving, in desiring Jesus Christ. As we come to these verses this morning, the surgeon's scalpel has only begun to penetrate our hearts. And the question that we're left with this morning is, what will this initial cut discover in your own heart? Is it going to discover a persevering faith? Or is it going to discover an ungodly presumption? A heart that has little or no concern for the preeminent prophet of God, Jesus Christ the faithful. Amen. Let's pray. O our gracious and our merciful and loving God and Savior, we would come before you this morning and profess and renew our trust in you and in you alone, O Christ. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit to humbly receive these words, to receive them with sobriety and an honest appraisal of ourselves, and that you would grant us your Spirit to persevere in this faith. Pray that we would know that these words come from a Father who loves his children and loves them too much than to let them live in presumptuous sins and ungodliness. We pray that in these upcoming weeks you would use these words to rebuke us, but to ultimately conform us anew into the image of Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray this all in His name. Amen.